Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to pick up our series today on prophecy. A few weeks ago, of course, prior to our vacation, I gave an introductory message on this subject. I decided to tackle the subject because we just finished a series and which we understood that the hope of all mankind, both living and dead, is the return of Yeshua to this earth. So that next natural question then was, when? When's it going to happen? And to address that, we have to look at prophecy. In my introductory message, I covered the fact that we will not know the day or the hour in which our King will return. Only the Father knows. But we are admonished to watch, to be aware of the signs of His coming, and to be prepared for it. We reviewed the scriptures that tells us plainly to watch, to be alert, and discern the times. We covered the fact that prior to the return of Yeshua, that time is what the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord, something that we're going to look at in depth in this series. But it's basically the time that God decides He's had enough of the lawlessness. He's had enough of man screwing things up, and He decides in His sovereignty to intervene before we destroy each other and destroy His earth. We saw the folly in the thinking of mainstream Christianity that preaches lawlessness, ironically together with a message of a rapture that supposedly whisks them away from the judgment that is being brought against the very lawlessness that they preach. We saw that the return of our King is certainly not some secret thing. And so if you missed any of that and you're unclear on any of it, why, take the time, go back and review that message. We also talked about when the subject of prophecy is not addressed properly and men try to think that they can gain some secret knowledge and then be able to make predictions and set dates, that it damages the gospel message. So I remind you, as we look into prophecy, we want to make sure that we don't get caught up in that trap and lured into that thinking. Because about a third of the Bible, as you'll recall, is prophecy. So there is valid reasons why it's in there and why it takes up such a large part of the Word of God. So I gave you three reasons to study prophecy. We covered that it keeps you vigilant.
Vigilant.
Thank you. I was saying it right in my head. It keeps you vigilant. Thank you. We reviewed the scriptures about Yeshua coming, right, as a thief in the night. If you know when the thief is coming, wouldn't you be ready? And we know that Yeshua is coming. So watching keeps us vigilant. 1 Thessalonians tells us not to slumber as others do, just eating and drinking and be merry, but to watch and be sober. We also saw that God's faithfulness is revealed in prophecy, and we can recognize His sovereignty through it, because much of the prophecy has already been fulfilled. So when we see and study fulfilled prophecy, it gives us confidence in God's faithfulness. We see demonstrated how He can, over thousands of years, through His sovereignty, bring all that He claims to pass. And lastly, we learned that it prompts us to godly conduct. It should be sobering to know, when you see clearly when studying prophecy, that God is going to pour out His wrath on those that defiantly ignore His law. There's a difference between those that stumble and sin. That's one thing. But there's another thing when you practice lawlessness. Knowing that, does it not prompt you to live a godly life? We summed up this point with 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So that concluded the three major points that I gave you for why prophecy in the Bible is why the prophecy in the Bible is there and why it's important for us to study it. Having now hopefully reviewed a little bit and gotten our minds focused back on this topic from a couple weeks ago, let's start today by addressing the question that sparked the series. When will Yeshua return? What are the signs that the Father has decided to send King Yeshua back to the earth? The very place to find the answer to that question is the place where it was asked by the disciples point blank. We find that here in Matthew 24, verse 3. Now he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Anybody interested in his answer? Well, good, because that's what we're going to talk about today. What are the signs of Yeshua's coming? His answer to this question has become known as the Olivet Prophecy, referring to the location where it was asked, where it was being given, on the Mount of Olives. This prophecy ties in to previous prophecies by Daniel, as well as a vision later on that Yeshua gave to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. That's known as the Apocalypse. That word, apocalypse, means unveiling or uncovering, to reveal. And that's why the last book of the Bible is translated to Revelation. So let's have a look at what Yeshua's response to this direct question was. Matthew 24, starting in verse 4. "And Yeshua answered and said to him, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows.'" To me, what's particularly disturbing is that last sentence. After reading all of those things, we read that all these are the beginning of sorrows. Deception, war, famine, pestilence. This is the beginning of sorrows? Yeah, that's the very words of King Yeshua. So we're answering the question, what are the signs of his return? And here we have Yeshua's direct answer. So what can we glean out of this? Well, first of all, we see four distinct trends. And I want to discuss those trends today. And then I'm going to show you why Yeshua said they were just the beginning of sorrows. Four trends preceding the return of Yeshua. These are the beginning of sorrows. And the first one is deception. Note that this was the first thing that Yeshua mentioned. Notice back to Matthew 24. "And Yeshua answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" What's he discussing? He's discussing deception. And he says, take heed. In other words, look out. Be watchful that no one deceives you. Why? Because in verse 5, he states emphatically that deception will be rampant. He said, many will come in my name and will deceive many. Not a few. Many. The majority. His words, not mine. Deception is a trend that began right away It began right as Yeshua was ascending. It started. And it has continued from there and has snowballed. It's quite illuminating how this deception occurs. Notice again, verse 5. The deception comes by many that say, I am Christ. They will come using His name. He says that. Many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ. And they'll be saying or preaching that Jesus Christ is the Christ, that He is the Messiah. But that message, it says right here, will deceive many. Not a few. The majority. And that many will preach it. Many will come in His name, and many will be deceived. Right now, I'm going to take a little side. It's perfect time to address something that came up on our trip. That is a clarification on the name Yeshua and the words Jesus Christ. Christ is translated from a word that means Messiah. Jesus is translated from a word that means God who saves. So when you say Jesus Christ, you are describing our King. You are saying God who saves, Messiah. It's descriptive. It's not bad, but it's not His name. If you want to describe Him in the English, Jesus Christ accomplishes that because it's a translation of the meaning of the underlying words. But it's not His name. I can refer to Brianna as my daughter or stylist from Paisley and Stripe. And by that description, you'd know who I was talking about. And it wouldn't be bad. But it's not her name. Names should be, in the Bible, transliterated, meaning that the sounds of the underlying words are reproduced using the letters in the new language that reproduce the same sound. McDonald's, for example, is spoken McDonald's all around the world. They all go to McDonald's. Now, they may write it different because they have different sets of letters and structure in their language to make people say it that way when they read it. But McDonald's is McDonald's. The transliteration of the underlying word for Jesus is Yeshua. It's how it was spoken. It was His name. The word Christ is just synonymous with Messiah, and it's translated both ways in the Bible. Now, I bring this up, and the reason I'm clarifying this is because I don't want people thinking that I'm teaching or saying that using the words Jesus Christ in some way is wrong or sinful. I'm just saying that it's not His name. If you want to pray in the name or call upon Him and call His name, then you don't use a description of Him. I call for Crystalline, and that's what she answers to. I don't say, hey, blonde first daughter. I say, Crystalline. It's endearing. It's her name. Now, if I call her, hey, blonde, you know, first daughter, she's going to know who I'm talking about. So when they refer to Jesus Christ, Yeshua knows they're talking about Him. But it's not His name. And that is useful in what we're talking about right here. In verse 24, verse 5, it says, many will come in My name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. Right? Okay, what do they do? That is a message about Christ. I've said this before. You need to get this in your head. When you are preaching Jesus Christ. Isn't it ironic that the same people that are teaching just a message about Christ, in other words, just describing who He is, and that, you know, He provides grace and that kind of thing. They have a doctrine about Jesus that they use the words that just describe Jesus. Mm-hmm. They don't know His name. Because what did Yeshua tell us? Those that know Me keep My commandments. And My sheep know the Master's voice. It gives me chills when I think about it. I just got one. I believe that we are blessed people to be able to know our God's name. Amen. To have a relationship with Him. And why do we have that? Because we don't ignore what He said. Amen. There's a message about Jesus, but then there's the message of Yeshua, our God. And you're never going to know Yeshua, our God, if you continue to ignore what He says. He said in His own words that if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments and they won't be burdensome. Getting a description of Him and knowing who He is far different than believing and following Him and His royal law. Alright, so to get back here on the, you know, just take away from that, that if you want to refer to your King, there's nothing wrong with saying Jesus Christ and describing Him. It's accurate. But if you want to call Him by name, His full name is Yahushua. That's His long name. That's His full name. His disciples and His mommy called Him Yeshua. One is a descriptive translation. One is a transliteration showing us how to say it. So I want you to look at Matthew 24, and verse 5, one more time. See how it's clear that many come using deception of His name, proclaiming that He is the Messiah, that He is Christ. But that message deceives, doesn't it? It says it will deceive many. Because it's a message that He is Christ. It's deceptive because it's not the message of Christ. They use the translation of the name, a description of Him, saying that He's the Christ, but they deceive because they don't teach what He taught. So in this trend of deception, we're going to see this more and more. You're going to see more religious confusion. More and more teaching about God, about Christ. Many will come, but that teaching will be devoid of the law. It will be devoid of any teaching to guide people to honor what it is that God says, and therefore no change in character. No efforts towards obedience. No recognition of Him as King. You notice that He says, they come in My name saying, I'm Christ. Yeah, I'm Christ. I'm Messiah. I'll save you. There's nothing, no mention of Him here that they're saying that He's King. That He's ruler and master. This false teaching will gain more and more strength as we continue to march closer and closer to the return of Yeshua. So don't let it surprise you. Don't be shocked by it. Take heed that you don't fall for it. Great numbers of people, all believing the same thing, can be very convincing. But that doesn't make it right. Yeshua's own words are that many will be deceived. I can see that this deception could grow to such an extent that what appears to be a significant and exciting revival could even take place. But it won't be a revival of the teachings of Yeshua. It'll be a revival about a message about Jesus the Christ. It will be, and here's the word, anti-Christ. Why? Because it will be about Him, but it will be anti or against His teachings. Anti-Christ. That doesn't mean that some of the message out there is wrong. It's just incomplete, and therefore it's deceptive. Remember what we defined deception? In deception, you have to believe it's not only being wrong, but you got to believe that you're right. That's when you're deceived. And that's why the message is incomplete. We are saved by grace and grace alone. As we walk with Him and repent, God's grace is new every morning for us. Every moment, if we need it and we'll come to repentance. It's through His marvelous work that we even have a relationship with Him and have salvation. Even the faith we have comes from Him. It's a gift. But we respond to this marvelous gift with what? Our obedience. It's not that hard. God does not respond to our obedience with grace. We respond to His grace with our obedience.
Amen.
We demonstrate our faith by our works. As Paul said, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. The mainstream message out there is anti-Christ, not because it speaks the truth about grace, but because it fails to follow up that milky message with the meat of obedience and having the law written on their heart, thus fulfilling the new covenant that they want to talk about all the time. Teach who the Messiah is by using the descriptive translation of His name. Many will come in My name, saying I am Christ. But they don't know Him because they don't respond to His message once that grace is revealed and keep His commandments. Therefore, they deceive many. And this is a trend. This is a prophetic statement by Yeshua Himself. And we can clearly see it coming to pass right before our very eyes. So don't think it's strange as it gains momentum. It's one of the signs of His coming and one of the beginnings of sorrows. The next trend we see in the Olivet prophecy is war. Do we have wars going on right now? Yes. U.S. alone right now is involved in 10 major conflicts right now. Some will say if you add the smaller ones that we are in any way supporting, that number would grow to as many as 35. Now, war's been going on ever since Yeshua spoke these words. So let's look at them again in Matthew 24. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. Don't be surprised, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We're not to be surprised when the nations go to war. It must come to pass. As we launched into World War I and then into World War II, all the prognosticators came out and said, oh, the end is near. World's coming in, you know, Jesus is coming back. Both of those conflicts involved a rogue group seeking dominance, world dominance, you know, upon the rest of the world, and then the world united together to combat that and squash it. But Yeshua said here that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now this is where I'm going to add in, to me, this sounds like no unity there. It sounds to me like every man, every country for himself. Kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. Now, I'm not going to join the prognosticators here, but in the vein of watching, so as to take heed, what do we see today in the world that's brewing that could cause all nations to come into conflict with all the other nations? Total division that could spark all nations to lash out against each other. You see, wars are fought for resources, aren't they? Every time. Many times that resource is land. They want to conquer territory. Why? Because land is needed to produce all the things that men need to survive. Food, shelter, clothing. It's also needed for the natural resources for energy and manufacturing in our day. And all of that is tied to what? Money. Wars are fought over essentially economic issues. Land, money, resources. All nations in just our recent past, in just the last 100 years, nothing, have fallen prey to the greedy system of fiat money. Now, you've heard me rail on this before, okay? But, and I'm not going to go through it all, but in context of watching world events, when the money system fails, it's every nation for himself. Right? It's scrambling to acquire the resources needed to provide for its people. Food, oil, and maybe not just for cars, but to keep people from freezing to death in the winter. You think the Soviet Union doesn't have a massive thirst for oil just to keep its people from dying in those winters? The reality is that the fiat money system is busted. It's only a matter of time for it to collapse. And the U.S. dollar is the reserve currency for the world. And when that currency fails, guys, it's game over for all the fiat currencies. Overnight. And the U.S., the holder of that reserve currency, is broke. We're past broke. The numbers are staggering and hard to wrap our minds around. You know, in describing our debt, we now talk in trillions of dollars. We throw that word around, trillions, with no real concept of what it is. Take a look at this. $200 times. $1 trillion bills laid end to end would nearly stretch from the earth to the sun. If you spend $1 million a day since the birth of Christ, you will only have spent $787 billion. At $1 per second, how long would it take you to pay back $1 million? Under 12 days. Dollar a second. How about $1 billion? Well, that takes 32 years at $1 a second. And a trillion? Are you ready? Almost 32,000 years at $1 a second. I think we all know the answer to that question. We can't repay it. Fact is, since this little video was made, it's grown to almost $17 trillion now, so you can add another one on it. And also, guys, if you include unfunded liabilities like Medicare, Medicaid, welfare, food stamps, all that stuff, you know how much it is? $35 trillion and growing. Let's put that in perspective over something that you can maybe get your minds wrapped around a little bit. A family budget. We're going to compare the family budget to the national debt. So this family earns $46,000 a year. Okay? Typical American family, $46,000 a year. Now, if we compare the relationship of that income to the annual income of the U.S. and what they spend, then that family spends $76,000 a year. How long can that be sustained? How long could this family survive spending 40% more every year than it earns? You can't, because it's racking up debt exponentially. And that's why this family today currently has $281,000 on credit cards. Guys, that's your part of the $16 trillion. Can you pay it back? No. They can't pay this debt down. They can't even pay the interest on the debt because they spend more. How can you make payments on debt when you're continually spending more than you make? There's no money to pay for the debt. So then the debt keeps going up. That's where we're at. And it's an exponential curve. So the bottom line is the system will fail. It will fail. And when it does, there's going to be a significant power vacuum. Nations will begin to compete for food, oil, and other resources. The whole world is based on this faulty fiat currency, and it's a house of cards. And it'll create massive turmoil in the world when it fails. Now, am I prognosticating? No. I'm simply illustrating to you how to have your eyes open and watch. Because when the currency is worthless, all trade ceases. The trucks stop running. Grocery stores empty in hours. Social unrest begins to happen and peaceful society crumbles when people get hungry, don't they? Look at the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. So war, nation rising against nation in order to gain resources to sustain its people. And when war happens, we start to see the next trend, which is famine. When there's no currency and there's nothing but war fighting over resources, then people simply don't have enough to eat. It's famine. It's the natural progression. Famine fuels then more war. And more war causes what? More famine. It's a hideously ugly cycle. And guys, we're still talking about the beginning of sorrows. And when we have widespread famine, where people are walking around undernourished with little to no strength in their immune system, it causes the next trend right on its heels. Pestilence. Disease. There'll be little defense against widespread disease epidemics. You know, Yeshua outlined four major trends as the beginning of sorrows: deception, war, famine, and pestilence. Now, some will say, you know, Scott, we've seen all these things occur since the time of Yeshua. What makes this any different? What makes it unique? What are we watching for? Well, true that. But never to the extent, to the scale that Yeshua is referring to. And well, how do I know that? Because these four trends line up perfectly with what Yeshua revealed to the Apostle John in Revelation. Next week we're going to start an in-depth look at the book of Revelation, but for today we're focusing on the signs of His return. And I want you to see how this Olivet prophecy and these four trends that Yeshua gave them line up with the seals that John sees opened in his vision. Remember that Yeshua said these were the beginning of sorrows. In Revelation, you'll read that there are seven seals. The Olivet prophecy lines up with the first four seals of Revelation. Therefore, the beginning of sorrows. And the last seal opens up, you know, the vials. There's seven vials. There's seven last plagues. There's seven trumpets that go on past that. So, you know, there's seven seals. The last seal opens up a bunch of other stuff. And this just matches up to the first four. The beginning of sorrows. Let's take a look in Revelation chapter 6. And behold, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now what you've just read there is what's commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These four horsemen are just the first of the four seven seals, the beginning of the seals. The four horsemen are the beginning of sorrows that Yeshua shared with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Let's compare these horsemen to the Olivet prophecy. By doing so, we're going to get confirmation, as well as a deeper insight on some of these things by putting the two descriptions together, because they not only agree, they expand upon one another. All right? The first Olivet prophecy concerned religious deception, right? Those coming in the name of Christ and deceiving the masses. Now look at the first horseman. And behold, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. We see here that there is someone riding on a white horse. Now, generally, white is referred to as good or righteous. There is a crown on him, and we see that he's conquering. Now, remember that the seals are being opened in advance of Yeshua's return. He doesn't ride in on this horse at the beginning of the seals. This is not Christ. Now, your victorious eschatology folks would have you believe that Jesus Christ has already rode in, has his crown and his conquering souls and building his kingdom. Now, that doesn't line up at all with what Yeshua said in the Olivet prophecy. And if they don't line up, then either he was lying to John on Patmos or he was lying to the disciples on Mount Olivet. He wouldn't lie to either one of them. In fact, it was not until much later in the timeline of Revelation, clear to chapter 19, we're in, but it's clear to 19 that we see Yeshua coming in on his horse. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he," capitalized this time, "who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written on it that no one knew except himself." So we see here that Yeshua does not have one crown, but many crowns. And in verse 15, we see that he has a sword rather than a bow. So it's clear that this first horseman in the first seal that was opened was not Yeshua, but an imposter masquerading as light on a white horse. Look again. See, he has a bow. He doesn't have a sword, and he only has one crown. Now, what I haven't shown you is the verse right before this. It tells us clear who is opening the seals. See, when the Father presented the scroll for revelation, for to be opened up, to have things be revealed, there was nobody there that could open, that was found worthy to open the seals until Yeshua showed up. No one was found worthy. See, look, now this is verse 2. Now look at verse 1 with it. "Now I saw when the Lamb..." the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see, and behold, a white horse, and he began to open the seals. See, this imposter presents himself, as we see in the other verses, as an angel of light. This horseman has religious power. It has a crown. And from the Olivet prophecy, we know that the religion that this crown is representing is a religion about Christ. And we also see from the Olivet prophecy that that message is deceptive. I mean, the deception described in the Olivet prophecy lines up and further describes what this horseman does. See, he appears to be white, to be teaching truth, and a crown is given to him so that people think it's right. The message is given respect because why? Because they use his name. It's about him. But its deception is meant what? To conquer. So Yeshua told his disciples on Mount Olivet, as we read, take heed that you be not deceived. You know, and in that Olivet prophecy, later on down in verse 24, Yeshua expanded on this even more. He said this, verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here's Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false apostles will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if I say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Paul understood and wrote about this deception. He saw it clear back in his day. 2 Thessalonians, starting, we'll read chapter 2, starting verse 7. For the mystery of what? Lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not what? They did not receive the truth, the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in lawlessness. Do not forget that he is talking about the same deception, the same white horse of Revelation, the same deception that says, they come in my name. This is not talking about Islam. This is talking about a mainstream, widespread, many will preach it, many will be deceived. Gospel about Christ. And it started way back. Paul said it. The mystery of lawlessness is already before him. And this is a trend that we're going to see. It started way back. And it's primarily characterized by one thing. Lawlessness. That's why I talk about it so much. And what do we see predominantly in the world today? Well, truth is just what you believe it to be. And even the church is teaching that the law is done away. And that somehow we're able to individually decide how we're going to honor God. So the fulfillment of this, people, is right before your eyes. Mark wrote about it, chapter 13, verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Even the elect. You see, he's talking here to the church. There are those out there that want you to believe that this deception that Yeshua is talking about at the end of the days is all about people that are outside the church. No, he's talking about the church. It has a crown. The guy's wearing a white horse. They come in my name. They'll deceive the very elect. It's why the first horseman is on a white horse. It's being represented as the church. But the defining issue is they practice lawlessness. That is what the deception is. And I hope that this all comes together for you so that we can move on.
Yeah.
But the bottom line is the first major trend we will see, the first seal or horseman, is deception. Deception that teaches and leads to lawlessness. That's the word of our King. All these prophetic scriptures tell us the same thing. So number two. Let's go to number two. The rest of the Olivet prophecy line falls in line as we look at the second seal and the second horseman of the apocalypse, which is war. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, blood red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Hey guys, this can't be interpreted any other way. I mean, taking peace from the earth, people should kill one another, can't be anything but war. And that is exactly the second thing that Yeshua referred to on the Mount of Olives. We saw there that it was nation against nation, and that at least one scenario is at least possible to watch for that could easily and quickly take place that would put all nations against all other nations. So let's look at number three. Third sign or trend that Yeshua revealed to his disciples was famine. Now take a look at the third seal and the third horseman. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Here is a black horse with the scales of life and death. See? Who gets sustenance? Who doesn't? See, scales measure what? Resources. They measure money. They measure resources. They measure gold and silver. It's a measure. And remember what we said about what could cause the famine, could cause the war? Currency. When the currency fails, when the economy, as symbolized by the scales, fails, you will have famine. Verse 6 even refers to a voice in the midst of the four living creatures talking about wheat and barley and not harming the oil and the wine. But seemingly every other food source is fair game for this horseman. That's the third trend, or sign, or horseman that must ride before Yeshua returns. And don't forget, it's our King Yeshua, that's opening the seals. Which brings us to number four. The fourth sign Yeshua gave the disciples was pestilence, or disease. Okay, look at the fourth horseman. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. A pale horse. Do you get pale when you get diseased? Of course you do. You lose your color. what follows disease? Death. Right? That's why he says death. Him who sat on him is death. Again, lines up perfectly with what Yeshua described as the beginning of sorrows. We must realize that this is just the beginning of the day of the Lord. We're going to talk a lot about the day of the Lord in this series. And this last sentence in verse 8, and now it's going to bring us full circle back around to answer that second question that I posed. That said, Scott, all these things have happened, right, since Yeshua was ascended. What is it that we're looking for? What's the unique sign? If all these things have happened, then what are we looking for? The answer is right here, that even though all of these things have occurred to some degree, they have not occurred in the scale and to the degree that is being prophesied here. Notice that last sentence in verse 8 again. And power was given to them. Who? The four horsemen. Over a fourth of the earth. Over a fourth of the earth. A quarter of the population of earth. One fourth of all human beings will die during the ride of these four horsemen. Not since the flood, and certainly not since the first coming of Yeshua, has one quarter of the entire population of the earth been destroyed during any period of conflict, war, famine, or disease. Not even close, not even remotely close. Even the world wars, the slaughter of the Jews, and other events, it's just not even close. These events that we're talking about will be severe in their impact. It's just the beginning, as we're going to see later in this series of sorrows. There are still four more seals. And that last seal opens up a whole bunch of other stuff we're going to look at. The bottom line is God's wrath will rock this earth to its core. And what is that wrath about? Lawlessness. The deceiver rides first. So take heed. As we begin to look at the book of Revelation and prophecy, this particular thing I think was a great segue from the last series, you know, to kind of look at what the signs of His coming are. We need to be diligent and vigilant as we watch. Knowing up front what to look for helps us not to get discouraged or to misinterpret what is going on around us. We need to know the signs and watch so that we do not succumb to the deception of the imposter. Got to be faithful. So when is the second coming? Well, Yeshua provided His disciples and then us with the signs of His coming on Mount Olivet. And then He reiterated them to John in a vision in the form of four horsemen, released by the opening of the first four seals, the beginning of sorrows. So take heed, be sober, be ready. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.